Let's pray. Oh, Father, we beseech thee this next season that you might speak to us. We pray, Father, for a movement afresh of thy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you might open your eyes to what can be, that we might have vision for the future, that we might have revival. Father, we ask that you keep the evil one from this meeting, from our thoughts, our minds. We pray, Father, that we be able to completely focus on thy word. We pray, Father, that we would attend to sin at this time, that we come in the beauty of holiness, speaking a blessing. Father, I pray for your servant, that you give him utterance. I pray this in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of our study for this session is The Need for Revival. Now, I grew up in this part of the country, and I think most of us, especially as you go even further south, when someone says revival meetings, what do you think of? Gospel meetings, right? That's especially in the south. Oh, we're going to have a revival. We're going to have revival meetings. Well, I think it's important before we talk about the need for revival that we understand what revival is not. Revival is not a series of gospel meetings. Revival is not a highly emotional message that gives us a big charge. It's not a heart-stirring message. It's not the counterfeit doings of human busyness. Revival is not some buzzword that we invoke the Holy Spirit to do something. Revival is not these things. If you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. And if you would, turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 7. I've enjoyed studying this passage in Ezra and also in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10. I think some of the greatest revivals that have taken place in Scripture. We've seen what revival is not, and I think we just need to look at the Scripture and see what revival is. Now, just a short history lesson here. When you look at the first six chapters of Ezra, that had to do with Zerubbabel coming back from Babylon with some 50,000 captives that were returning to the promised land. And under Ezra, or under Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. Then there's a gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7, some 50 years or so, and that's when the book of Esther occurs. And then in the chapter 7 of Ezra, we have Ezra, he's a scribe. Matter of fact, we read that he is a skilled scribe. And he is won favor with the king. It says in verse 6 of chapter 7 that the king granted him his request. Verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to speak the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances." In my opinion, this is what the classic teacher of God should exhibit. Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. We're in the word of the Lord, and we were prepared to speak it, yield to it, follow it. Then we do it, and people see it. A teacher of the word of God who does not practice what he teaches is not a preacher to listen to. Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, live out sound doctrine. Doctrine is not something that we just put up here. It should change us. It's something that's to be lived out. So he prepares his heart to know the law of the Lord. He does it, and then he teaches it. He applies it to others. Now, Zerubbabel also was given a gift by the king to be put into the temple and also sacrifices. And so now he's going to return back from Babylon to Jerusalem. If you count all, I think there's about 1,500 men listed. If you count women and children, perhaps 5,000 return to him. With him, and they're going to rebuild the people. Nehemiah would return 12, 13 years later, about 2,000 people, and he's going to rebuild the wall. Zerubbabel, the temple, Ezra, the people, and Nehemiah, the wall. Now we're going to pick up our reading, and we're going to slow down now in chapter 9. Ezra does return to Jerusalem. The gift that the king gave was put in the temple. The offerings are taken, and the burnt offerings are offered to the Lord in verse 35. Chapter 9, verse 1 now. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land, doing according to their abominations of the Canaanites and Hittites and Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. For they have taken other daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mixed themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been first in the trespass." And when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down appalled. Then were assembled unto me every one who trembled at the words of God of Israel. Because of the transgression of those who had been carried away, I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Verse 5, "And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having torn my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our father have we been in great trespass, and unto this day, and for our iniquities, have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered unto the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of faith, as it is to this day. And now, for a little moment, grace hath been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes," mark this next phrase, "and give us a little reviving in our bondage." He repeats it again in verse 9. I'm going to be sharing with you eight marks, eight characteristics of true spiritual revival. And we see them in the text here for one of the greatest revivals in the Jewish nation after they returned from Babylon and returned to Israel. First of all, we see pitiful spiritual conditions in the first four verses. Ezra is so heavy-hearted when he looks out over the people and sees the fact that they've intermarried and they've married foreign women and they're embracing foreign gods. It just breaks his heart. How many of us have been so grieved over sin, we rip our clothes and we pull the hair out of our face? We need to think of sin the way God does and how it grieved him. Ezra, knowing the law and knowing the people transgressed the law, he's appalled. Then notice that there is prayer. We'll go through these in more detail. I just want to point them out in the text. There's prayer, a confession of the sins of the people. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, we see after prayer there is this confession of sin. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have transgressed against our God, and have married foreign women of the people of the land. Yet now is there hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." Then arose Ezra, made the chief priests, the Levites, and all of Israel swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he had came there, He did eat no bread or drink water, for he mourned against because of the transgression of them who had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of captivity, and they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. And whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of princes and elders, all of his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those who have been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month of the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and of the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed and have taken foreign wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, And thou, as thou hast said, so must we do. 113 marriages were affected. 17 of them were priests. 10 of them were Levites. Can you imagine the horror of that when husbands and wives were separated and children were separated? It gives us some indication of how God wants us to be a holy people. Ecclesia, a company called out to himself. We talked about this last night in our young people study. The cross carves us out of the world. We're a people in ourselves. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And so these families were affected, 113 of them. God's will is what matters. The law is what matters. We have embraced foreign women against his law. We have married them, and they put their wives and children away. This thing must we do. I picked a theme verse for our study this evening. It comes out of Hosea 10, 12 through 13. I'll read it to you. It says, Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. Till he come and rain righteousness upon you, ye have plowed wickedness, you have reaped iniquity, you have eaten the fruit of your lies, because thou dost trust in my way, in the multitude of the mighty men. Break up your fallow ground, it's time to seek the Lord. There was never a passage of Scripture more necessary and more meaningful for the church to heed than that. Break up your fallow ground. Charles Finney was a great preacher, as I mentioned in the last session, during the late 18th century into the 19th century. Saw thousands of people won to Christ. He wrote this concerning this verse out of Hosea 10. The Jews were a nation of farmers. So when the prophet Hosea answers Israel addresses Israel as a nation of backsliders, reproving their idolatry and threatening them with the judgments of God, he uses the illustration of fallow ground. Fallow ground is ground once farmed, but which now lies waste. It must be broken up again before it is ready to plant. Revival consists of two parts. Please listen to this. Revival consists of two parts. This is still quoting Finney. Revival within the church and revival among the ungodly. What does it mean to break up fallow ground? It is to prepare your mind to bring forth the fruit of God. The Bible often compares the human mind to ground and the Word of God to the seed sown in it. The fruit represents the actions and desires of those who receive it. To break up the fallow ground, then, is to bring the mind into a state where it is fitted to receive the Word of God. Sometimes our hearts get matted down, hard, dry, fallen to waste. It will bear no fruit until it is broken up, ready to receive the Word of God. It is this softening of the heart, making it feel truth, which the prophet calls breaking up your fallow ground. I really believe that there is only, when it comes to the work of the Spirit, we're either filled by the Spirit, and Paul says, uses the imperative tense in Ephesians 4, filled by the Spirit, be filled by the Spirit, or we're quenching and grieving the Spirit. There is no middle ground. And I think the church today is at a point where we've gotten so complacent and so comfortable that we've got this ground of our hearts so matted that we're in a place where we're really not fruitful anymore. We need our hearts plowed up again in order that we might again be fruitful. And so the very words that Hosea was preaching to the nation of Israel, I think, are never more prevalent and important to the church than this. Break up your fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. What does it mean to break up your fallow ground? It begins with self-examination. It begins with a prayer like this. Oh God, I have been so blinded to my own pride, my own sin, my own traditions, that my heart has been matted down, and I need you to expose my heart to your holiness. I need you to reveal to me my wickedness. I need you to show me my hidden sins. Hidden sins would be pride and hypocrisy, unloving attitudes, disrespect to God's order, disrespect to God's authority. Sins of omission, lack of prayer, unbelief, lack of concern for the lost, lack of care for the church. You know, Spurgeon said, you have no desire for the lost to be saved. You're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Well, that's a convicting thought, isn't it? If we have no ache for those on their way to hell, there's something wrong. It begins with self-examination, the state of our heart. Oh God, search me. Show me my sin. I believe God will bless a prayer like that if it's said genuinely. What is the goal of revival? I think Psalm 85, 5 through 6 states it well. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in thee? Show us mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Revival enables us to live for God and to rejoice for Him and to see a supernatural power in a very real way. You know, I hear people say all the time, well, we're so close to the tribulation period. We're so close to the Lord's coming. Well, I believe that's probably true. And then they'll say, you know, we're in the days of small things. Don't believe it for a minute. We are not in the days of small things. I really believe with all my heart that there could be sweeping revival across this land. You know why we don't have revival? We are satisfied not having revival. That's the reason we don't have revival. We are satisfied in our complacency and comfortableness. The day is coming, if things continue the way it is, where persecution is going to face this country, and it will be one of the most purifying things it's experienced in 300 years. It'll separate the wheat from the chaff. It'll be good for us. In China, I have seen people with scars in their body. My translator was nearly killed 5 years ago, nearly beaten to death. He spent time in labor camp. I talked to Pastor Jung. This has been 5 years ago. He may not even be alive now. He was in his 80s then. I asked him, Pastor Jung, you came to Christ when you were 11 years old. I said, you went through the communist takeover. You went through the Cultural Revolution. How many years did you spend in labor camp and prison? He started counting up on his fingers, and when he ran out of 10 fingers, he threw up his hands in the pile and says, I don't know. Now that is the grace of God that can forget years. And let me tell you, Chinese prisons are nothing like prisons in this country. My translator said that he was put in a 12-foot by 12-foot cell with 16 men. Two men had to stand up at night and switch every 80 minutes because there wasn't enough room on the cement floor to sleep. A hole in the middle of the room to go to the bathroom in. Fighting over water and rice. Working 16, 18 hours a day. One time he said they worked it 2 days straight. This man has a PhD in chemistry. He showed me the end of his thumb was worn off because what he did for 16 hours a day is he'd slide these latex things over, pull them off halfway, knot them, and it made a flower and a burial wreath. This is the real world for Christianity. What we have in this country is an anomaly. Leonard Ravenhill said this, evangelism affects the other fellow, revival affects me. I really believe God can have a sweeping revival across this land, but it starts with the church. It starts with the house of God. When revival in the Old Testament, it started with the people of God. And as they came to the Lord, there was pitiful spiritual conditions, and as they humbled themselves and started praying and they confessed their sin, revival came. There have been outstanding revivals in the church age. We had the Great Awakening, the Second Awakening, a Hoghill in Ireland, the Welsh Revival. In 1904, in the Welsh Revival, 100,000 people turned to Christ. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What's the Lord, is it 60, 65,000? 100,000? Perfect. 100,000 people in just a few months. Same God, same Holy Spirit, same desire for the lost to be saved. The first characteristic of revival is the existence of pitiful spiritual conditions. By the way, if you want a good book, I would recommend Realities of Revival by E.A. Johnson. I know Gospel Folio has it. I'm not sure if Walter carries it. It's an excellent book. It was just published last year. Some of what I'm sharing with you came out of that book. Listen to some of these descriptions. This is Dr. Griffin. He says, in 1790, there was extensive revivals in Pennsylvania and Virginia. This began the unbroken series of American revivals. In the New England, during 4 or 5 years, about 150 churches were blessed with revivals. Before the Great Awakening in America, this would be in the late 18th century, Christianity had sadly declined. Unitarianism had gained much ground. Pagan philosophy had poisoned the minds of millions of people. There were no American missionary societies. There were no Bible societies. There were no tract societies. There was no education societies. There was much indifference to the things of God. That was the condition in this country when the Great Awakening occurred. Beloved, when we look out, isn't it pitiful spiritual conditions? We have churches now that are embracing homosexuality and ordaining homosexuals into church leadership positions. I tell you, if God will rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah, we're living on borrowed time. I dare say God is the greatest threat to this nation. The greatest threat to the spread of Christianity is blood-bought, born-again Christians not becoming disciples of Christ. But the greatest threat to this country is God. And we are living on borrowed time. There's a coming day when God may judge us. He is showing mercy right now. J.C. Ryle writes, speaking of the England prior to the Methodist revival, this is earlier than the Great Awakening, these times were the darkest age that England had passed through in 300 years. Anything more deplorable than the condition of the country as to the religion and morality and a high principle is very difficult to conceive. Beloved, we today know more about the book, but we know less about God. We have more degreed preachers in the pulpit, that we know less of the greatness and the holiness of God. We study, but we don't pray. We plan, we don't trust, we boast, and we don't weep. Satan is not afraid of our planning. He's afraid of our praying. Satan is not afraid of our organizing. He's afraid of our agonizing. And today what we have in churchianity is busyness. It's superficial. We have committees, and we have strategies, but what we don't know is the power of God. A Chinese Christian came to this country years ago, and he visited the believers here, and he traveled extensively through the U.S., and he went back to China. The believers in China asked this Christian, he said, what did you think of America? What did you think of the church in America? The Chinese leader said, it is absolutely amazing what the church in America can do without the power of God. It's true. It's time to break up our fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. I think the church is at a great crossroad. You know, the crossroad of the Lord's ministry, one of the most critical times was the night before he died. He went to Gethsemane with his disciples. He invited his three closest disciples into the garden a little deeper with him to pray, Peter, James, and John. The critical time when the Lord was contemplating the cross and he sweat as it were great drops of blood, the anguish of his soul, and the disciples slept right through it. And I believe today the church is sleeping right through the most critical time that it's faced in a long time. We need to awake. We need to awake from religiosity, churchianity, conforming to the world, complacency, lethargic attitude, unloving heart. I've heard this phrase, well, don't be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That is not what's facing the church in the West. The church in the West is so earthly minded, it's no heavenly good. The second point is prayer is the first and foremost thing. Matthew Henry said this, when God intends a great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is set them a praying. I read you the quote earlier of John Wesley, where he committed without pretense an hour in the morning to pray and an hour in the evening to pray. You know, I was really awakened to this when I went into China. The demonic warfare, especially in the villages, is unbelievable. In this country, we don't have any idea. In this country, Satan has a whole toolbox of things that sidetrack us so easy. Sensuality, sports, education, materialism. The list goes on and on and on. And in China, these people don't have these things. And it is a direct frontal assault. These people are in the trenches and battling. I could tell you story after story. You wouldn't be able to sleep tonight. But I can tell you Satan is alive and well. My first experience with demons was outside of a Buddhist temple. I was videotaping a woman as she was standing up and bowing down before this 12-foot statue. She lit her incense. I wasn't going to the temple of Satan. And I filmed her. And all of a sudden she turned around and glared and she walked off to the side. And I pulled my video camera back. I thought, that's really strange. I put it to my side. I took three or four steps, and it was like, if you got the air knocked out of you, kid, it was like that. It was like, oof. And I could not move. I couldn't blink. I couldn't breathe. I was totally paralyzed. I thought I was having a stroke. I thought, oh, you're going to die here in China. My translator, he was next to me. I couldn't even look over at him. And after like 5 or 6 seconds, all I could remember is I can't even describe it, just like that. And I looked over, and he was bent over cramping, and he recovered at the same time. I'll never forget what he said to me. He said, demons, now you know why I pray an hour before I ever leave the house. It's our only power here. I've heard this man pray for 2 or 3 hours at a time. Sometimes it's irritating. I'm trying to sleep, and he's waking me up. We have no idea. Luther once said, I'm so busy now in the work that if I didn't spend 2 or 3 hours each day in prayer, I wouldn't get through the day. Beloved, what do you value in prayer? I'm just going to be real honest with you. The Lord convicted me of 2 things at the start of this year. 1, warn you're not praying enough. And 2, warn you're letting your scripture memorization go. Those 2 things the Lord convicted me on. I have a clipboard now, and I go through my memory verses. And I made a commitment to the Lord to start a new pattern of praying. And I can tell you, in the last 3 months, I have sensed the presence of God more than I have in a long time. I've seen the power of God more than I have in a long time. And if we're going to see revival in this land, we've got to be a praying people. We cannot do it with busyness and planning and strategizing. Saving souls is God's work. all we can do is sow the seed, and if God's not in it, we're wasting our time. So we have to petition heaven. Spiritual conditions, pitiful. And prayer marks the revival, a spirit of prayer. The third thing, people began to confess their personal sins. This is why in evangelism, I don't even share the gospel until I have a lost sinner. I take the law and show them sin, and if they don't see it, their need, I don't even get to the gospel. They won't appreciate it. But if they're a sinner on their way to hell, I've seen people in the last 2 weeks start crying when they understand they're going to hell. And then their heart's ready for the gospel. Boy, they want it, right? I'm going down into the pit. I need to be saved. It's really good news when you're a sinner going to hell. You know, if Ezra was standing before us today, I think he'd have a word to say to us. You idolaters, you value all these things more than you value God and the things of the Lord. I think he would call us to separation. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble heart, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Just get real with God. Beloved, we just need to get real with God. We don't need high and lofty prayers, words that show how eloquent we are. We just need to stand before God in the light and say, God, I need to get real with you. I need to walk in the light. This is sin. I'm calling it a sin. I'm repenting. I am confessing the sin. I am turning away from it to follow you. That's not make a provision for sin. That's not sugarcoat it. There are no variations of holiness. Right? There's variations of knowledge. There's variations of wisdom, levels of wisdom. But when it comes to holiness, there is perfection. And there is not. There is no middle ground. And so that's called sin, what it is. The Word of God clearly tells us what is sin. The people confess their sins. Did you notice what it said in Ezra 10? It says the people wept bitterly. When's the last time you've been to a prayer meeting and brethren stood up and confessed their sin before the congregation and people were weeping? We had a prayer meeting like that in our assembly about 2 months ago. We never got over it. It was transforming. Everybody standing in the light. This is where I failed. God, take me. I'm sorry. I'm gonna commit myself to do better. I think Ezra, if he was here, he would have something to say about our cold attitudes, our materialism, idolatry. The fourth point, through the preaching of the word, a new reverence for God is exhibited. Do you notice what the people said? When they heard the word of God, they said, "This we must do." Isn't that great? I love to hear people, and they just see the word of God, and they say, "This we must do." I was talking to a couple in marriage counseling this last week, and every time when it comes to the subject of submitting to her husband's authority, she makes an excuse. She takes some hurt from the past, and I just looked at her. I said, "Sister, you've got to take that passage and by faith you claim it. It's God's word, and take God at his word, yield to it, and then you'll understand, and then you'll have freedom and peace. Don't try to justify rebellion by constantly bringing up things which are already in the past and been forsaken." Habakkuk 3:2 says, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Reveal thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." As I said before, if we were really doing the work of evangelism and we were out going into warfare, when we came into the local meeting, when we came, we would long to be at the prayer meeting. It's a midweek spiritual oasis. We would come in and a brother put their arm around and say, well done, good job, keep it up. We'd encourage one another, and then we'd just push each other right back out in the fray. And if we were doing what we're supposed to be, we'd be so tired, we would not fight. We would have no energy to fight. We've got the wrong vision. We've got the wrong picture. During the Great Awakening in America, and this was in the late 18th century, George Whitefield joined Jonathan Edwards, and revival swept through America like wildfire. You know, one of the things that I think as brethren that we sometimes do is we are so inoculated to the working of the Holy Spirit because we see what's happening in apostolic churches and Pentecostal churches and so forth, and we say, boy, that's getting way out there. Look where they're going. But then the pendulum swings way over here, and we start constricting the Holy Spirit in supernatural work. If it's doctrinally wrong, that's corrected by the Word of God, but that's not put the Holy Spirit in a box. We need the Holy Spirit to work among us. We need revival, and only the work of the Holy Spirit can bring that. Here's some things from past revivals, the working of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, as I said before, is not an eloquent speaker. But when he preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, when he preached that sermon, he likened a sinner like a little spider hanging from a web, hanging over the fires of hell. And he said, imagine the floor of the church. It's rotten. It's falling through. And you that don't know Christ, you'll fall down in the flames, in everlasting judgment and torment. And people were so moved. They hit the floor. They grabbed the pillars of the church. They didn't want to fall into hell. When's the last time you saw a movement like that? Conviction of the Holy Spirit. One time John Wesley was preaching on the holiness of God. His words were so powerful, there was such a movement of the Holy Spirit that when he got done preaching, 1,500 people were on the ground unconscious. Supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Charles Finney tells a story that when he was preaching in a town called Sodom, he didn't know that was the name of it. And he was preaching about carnal Lot, and he didn't know one of the key people in town's name was Lot. These people had never heard the gospel before. He said it was one of the most pagan towns he'd ever been in. And he said, as I was preaching, they got angry. You could see the anger on their face, and they got more and more intense. And he said, I was starting to get worried. And he said, just like that, as fast as I could take a sword and cut them out of their chairs, he said, they all hit the ground, moaning and groaning because of their sin. He said, I had to quit preaching. They heard me no more. Supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, if we're going to see the masses won, we need revival, and we need the work of the Holy Spirit. It starts with the house of God, with prayer and confession, and being an available vessel and seeing God work. Point five, a sense of God's Spirit and presence pervades the atmosphere. Jonathan Edwards wrote of the revival in America, the spirit of those that have been in distress for the souls of others, so far as I can discern, seems not to be different from that of the apostles who travailed for souls. On the evening of the day preceding the outbreak of revival, some Christians met and spent the whole night in prayer. There was scarcely a person in the town, this is Northampton, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. The work of conversion was carried out in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. This work of God soon made a glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following, the town seemed so full of the presence of God, it was never so full of love. Never so full of joy, and yet so full of distress. Wouldn't you like to live in a town like that, full of love and full of joy? It only comes through the gospel. These are not the days of small things. Same God, same gospel. Point six, there is brokenness among the people and much weeping. In the year 1871, a great hunger and thirst for spiritual power took possession of Moody. He said, "I was crying all the time that God would fill me with His Holy Spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I had to ask Him to stay His hand. I went to preaching again. The sermons weren't different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted to Christ." Tozer said, "It's doubtful that God can use a man greatly until He's wounded him deeply." It's true. When God breaks us, He brings us to the end of Himself, and we look up to God, and we just say, "Oh God," that's when He does His best work. We come to the end of ourselves. We don't fake it anymore. No religious facades. No excuses. We just stand out in the light and say, "Oh God, I'm a wretch. If You can use me, I yield myself." Look out. That's when God will use you. Point 7. Christians return to their first love. Christ is at the center of all that is done and esteemed. I love Revelation 2, 4 through 5. It's in those letters to the seven churches, there are seven warnings to five churches. This is the first one. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of the place, except thou repent." When Christians love Christ more than anything else, it's easy to tell others about Christ. The reason we don't is we love other things more. Concerning the local assembly and the love that we should have for Christ and His people, McIntosh writes this: "Of the many favors conferred upon us by our ever gracious Lord, one of the very highest is the privilege of being present in the assembly of His beloved people, where He has recorded His name." Listen to this next phrase or statement. "We may assert with all possible confidence that every true lover of Christ will delight to be found where He has promised to be. We may rest assured that anyone who willfully neglects the assembly is a cold, dead, dangerous state of soul." You know why I love to be at the meetings of the church? Because the Lord Jesus is there. I want to be wherever the Lord is. To neglect the assembling of ourselves is to take the first step of an inclined plane that leads down to total abandonment of Christ and His precious interests. That was written 150 years ago. Very applicable to today. Point 8. An enormous amount of lost souls were saved. During the Wells Revival of 1904 and 1905, as I said earlier, some 100,000 people turned to Christ. Crime ceased. Taverns closed. People were heard singing hymns late at night coming down the streets. The mules that pulled the coal carts out of the mines were almost rendered completely useless. They didn't know how to respond to commands that didn't have cursing and yelling in it. A transformation of a whole society. God can do it. And He can do it today. I enjoyed reading the account of Nate Cole. I didn't bring it with me. I'll have to paraphrase it. George Whitfield, the year is 1740. He's preaching in the New England states. He's been in Boston, and he's moving out into the farming communities. And the word came to this farmer, Nate Cole. He was in the field when he heard, somewhere between 8 and 9 in the morning, he heard, "George Whitfield will be at Middleton at 10 o'clock. This man ran from the field to the house. He told his wife, quickly, get ready. George Whitfield is going to be preaching at 10 o'clock. He ran back out to the barn. He got his horse, saddled the horse. He went back to the house, got his wife and he on the horse. They ran the horse. When the horse was out of breath, he would get down, send his wife ahead. When he got out of breath, he would get up back on the horse. The horse would run. When the horse was out of breath, he'd get back down and he would run. And they did that for 12 miles to hear George Whitfield preach at 10 o'clock. When they were 3 miles out, they came over the crest of the hill and they looked down in the valley. And Nathan Cole says, it looked like a fog had engulfed the whole valley. He said, as we came closer, we realized it was a cloud of dust. They single file got in behind horse and rider, carriage, wagon, horses lathered up. Single file for miles they went into town. The ferries bringing people back and forth across the river. By the time that George Whitfield began to preach at 10 o'clock in the morning, 3,000 people were there to hear the gospel. He says there wasn't a man left in the fields. You know what? We have gospel meetings today. You're lucky to get anybody come. I wonder what the Lord is doing. Is the Lord in it? Maybe the problem is us. What hinders revival? Self-righteousness, unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin, humanism, worldliness, materialism, bitterness, pride, false doctrine, secular music, lack of concern for lost souls, cliques in the church, lack of vision and mission, not rejoicing in the Lord, lack of reverence for God, hypocrites, gossip, lying, lack of prayer, a watered down or social gospel message, ungodly church leadership. It's time to break up our fallow ground. And it's time to seek the Lord. If we want revival, we need to want revival. And it starts when we start casting ourselves before the Lord in prayer, and when we start confessing sin, and we preach, we have prayers like they had in Acts 4, Lord, make me bold to preach thy word. And when there is transformation in the house of God, it spills over to the lost. And there is a great ingathering of souls unto the Lord. I have a personal challenge for each and every one here, two challenges. I would like each of you sometime this week to get alone with the Lord, go into a room, lock the door so there's no distraction from the children, there's no telephone, cell phones, internet, just get alone with the Lord. And I would like each of us to pray the prayer, Lord, reveal to me the sin that I don't see. Examine my heart. Show me, O God, sins of omission, hidden sins, any sins, O God. And then I would ask you to make a new pattern of prayer in your life. We had a great prayer meeting Wednesday before last. We prayed for well over an hour, and it was wonderful. The time just passed. I wonder what would happen if God's people started praying 2 and 3 hours and through the night. Maybe we might see revival. It only takes a few Christians that are infused with the power of God to ignite a fire that spreads. It only takes a few. You know, Vladimir Lenin, when he took over Russia in 1917, he only had a few thousand followers. Fidel Castro, do you know how many followers he had when he took over Cuba? He had 80 cutthroats and he took over a nation. 80. The Lord Jesus poured his life into 12 men John Wesley once said, "You give me 100 preachers who hate nothing but sin, fear nothing but sin, and desire nothing but God, and I don't care a straw if they are laity or clergy, and such shall shake the gates of hell." Henry Varlell said this, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is wholly, fully and wholly consecrated to Christ." D.L. Moody heard that quote over 100 years ago, and his response was this, "O God, by your grace, I'll be such a man." And look how the Lord used him. What we need today is people that will say, "Oh God, I want to be such a person. I want to be such a man and such a woman for God." And allow the infusing power of God to come through you. It can't be hindered. And people will know that you know the living Savior. It's time to break up our fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. I said before, the reason we don't see revival today is we're satisfied without it. Oh God, we thank you for these precious truths. Father, we've looked at the statistics today, and the father of lies is gaining ground. Father, Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, Unitarianism, Mormonism, the cults, they're growing at phenomenal rate. And Father, can we step by any longer? Oh Father, may you give us a vision for what could be. We would like to see our towns and cities transformed, full of joy, full of happiness, knowing the Savior. Father, let it begin with us. I pray, especially for the young people here, Father, such a resource. I pray that there might be a young man and a young woman in this audience today which would have the audacity to pray, "By the grace of God, I'll be that man. I will be that woman." Father, we pray that revival might start with us. It might sweep through the land. We pray, Father, that we might receive souls won to thee before that trump, that shout, in a twinkling of an eye, we'd be caught up with thee. And, oh God, we'll see you face to face, staring in those beautiful eyes. We'll see the radiant countenance of the glory of God. Oh, Father, we don't want to be ashamed when we see our beloved. We pray, Father, that we might see revival, that we may want revival, and that we may seek it with all of our heart. Father, I pray that you would help us in this matter. We commit ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.